you're at the breakout session for Sukkot 2013 or 5774 for Women of Influence. So we'll be doing PowerPoints. I will be reading them for the benefit of the CD for those that aren't able to be here. And if you would like a copy, they have recordings in the Resource Center. And I'd like to thank my husband who helped me with all this technology and the material for today. Women of Influence, how the women of Scripture guide us today. There's four areas we're going to be sharing about today, four basic concepts. There's so much in Scripture, but I'll be pulling these four to focus on. Keeping hope alive, bringing forth life in a culture of death. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and redeeming the sins of the past. Together, we'll look at these four themes to glean some wisdom for our lives today. We'll examine some of the often overlooked women in Scripture and how their words and deeds impacted those around them and history itself. We will also review some commentary and traditions that, whether historically accurate or illustrative, add richness to the stories. So our first area today is the category of keeping hope alive. Here's some scripture about hope. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life, from Proverbs 13:12. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose help is in the Lord, his God, Psalms 146, verse 5. Hope in the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall make your heart strong. Yea, hope in the Lord, Psalm 27:14. We're going to do a character study today on Sarah, and this is not Sarah, Abraham's wife, but Sarah, S-E-R-A-H, transliterated. And the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. That's from Numbers 26:46. So just as a review, Sarah was the daughter of Asher, and Asher was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. So she was a granddaughter of Jacob. Legends of the Jews tells us some history. It was possible that she was a stepdaughter of Asher. He married her mother, and so she came into a family as a toddler. That's one of the traditions. According to tradition, Sarah kept Jacob's hope alive regarding Joseph during the years that Joseph was separated from his family and he was in Egypt. This is also from Legends of the Jews. Here's a little bit of background to review. The sons of Rachel, we have Joseph and Benjamin. This is in Genesis 35:24. And in Genesis 37:3, we read, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." And remember the story of his brothers were jealous of him. So we go on. "And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they," the brothers, "drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, 'We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?'" And this is Genesis 37, verses 31 and 32. "And he recognized it and said, 'It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces.' And Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son many days." Now back to Sarah, who again was Jacob's granddaughter. She was the daughter of Asher, a very beautiful maiden, and very wise, and was skilled in playing the harp. "And she," Sarah, "sat down before Jacob, and with an agreeable melody, she sang the following words, accompanying herself on the harp. 'Joseph, my uncle, liveth. He ruleth over the whole of Egypt. He is not dead.'" Some people say she sang this just before Jacob learned the news that his son was alive. Some say that she played this daily, the entire, I think it was 22 years, the entire time that he was gone. She repeated these words several times, and Jacob grew more and more pleasurably excited. His joy awakened the Holy Spirit within him, and he knew that she spoke the truth. And this is from Legends of the Jews. And we read in Genesis 45, pertaining to this time in the story, when they went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is the governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. This was in Genesis 45, verses 25 and 26. But Sarah was there to prepare his heart to hear the news. Even the good news can sometimes take you by surprise. And Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen, and he presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. This is Genesis 26, 29 and 30. Now Jacob rewarded Sarah, his granddaughter, with these words, My daughter, may death never have power over thee, for thou didst revive my spirit. And this is one of the legends or traditions from Legends of the Jews, and so it was. The tradition is that Sarah did not die, but she entered paradise alive. And at his bidding, she repeated the words she had sung again and again, and they gave Jacob joy and delight, so that the Holy Spirit waxed stronger and stronger within him. And again, this is part of the tradition in the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan. And in that tradition, it reads that the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarach, the spelling is S-A-R-A-C-H, who was conducted by six myriads of angels and taken into the Garden of Eden alive because she had made known to Jacob that Joseph was living. Now, what I want to glean from this story for those of us here, that women and girls, you can be a birth daughter, a foster daughter, an adopted daughter, even a stepdaughter, as Sarah was, can have a pivotal and positive effect on their family members through their pleasant voice, through music and song, and through encouraging, kind, and hope-filled words. I was really blessed when I realized that this may have been a stepdaughter, and yet she had such an important role in cheering up her grandfather. Here's some other guidance perhaps we can glean from this. When you find yourself in a situation where you need to relay either troubling or exciting news, help the listener adjust by working up to the news that you need to share. Use your voice to convey the joyful or sorrowful information that is being communicated. The listener will likely recall the emotions of the incident in part by how the news is given. I'm going to just share a few examples. Some examples are when the Heavenly Father, Hashem, told Abraham that he was going to ask him to offer his son Isaac. That was a very difficult thing. And you read in Scripture that he said it to him in little phases. He said, take your son, and Abraham's thinking, okay, maybe I have two sons, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. He gave him a few moments to process that. I really appreciate the teachings of Rabbitson Esther Youngreis. If you ever have opportunity to hear, she has lectures on the internet. And my husband, TorahAnytime.com. You can download these lectures on the Torah, and they're very inspirational. She talks about how, like in the Israeli army, you know, if one of the men is lost, they have officials that go to the family's home personally to share the news. Also, let's say you have to make a phone call to someone that's very difficult, that someone is ill or has passed away. One of the examples she said is you might call and say, Hello, Mrs. Jones, I'm so-and-so. I have some difficult news to share with you. There has been an accident. And then you might say, is there anyone with you? Is your husband home? Is there anyone there? May I speak with him? And then you might say, there has been an accident, and your loved one is in the hospital. Maybe that loved one has already passed away, but you don't blurt it out. You ease into it. Because we review those conversations in our lives, both good news and difficult news. So these are some examples from Scripture that we can apply to our lives today. Next, we're going to go to our second point, bringing forth life in a culture of death. Here's some scriptures. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, in Psalms 127:3. I call heaven and earth to record today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, so that both you and your seed may live. Deuteronomy 30:19. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Psalms 115:14. We're going to do a brief character study on the Hebrew midwives, Sifra and Pua. Hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. I'll do my best. In the story of Exodus, we might remember that the Pharaoh had made an evil decree for all the boys to be killed. And he gave a terrible order to the Hebrew midwives. He spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shifra and the name of the other was Pua. That's in Exodus 1:15. And he told them to kill the young babies, but they did not. The midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved alive the male children. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and have saved the male children alive?" And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered before the midwives come into them." Exodus 1:17-18. Now let's do a little word study on Sifra and Pua. There's different interpretations of who they may have been. Sifra means bird in Hebrew. And one consideration or one opinion is that this may have been Jochebed, the future mother of Moses. This, remember, was before Moses had yet been born. And Pua means red, and that is thought by some traditions to be Miriam, the future sister of Moses. So remember, Miriam was already alive at this time. And some traditions say that it was Miriam who encouraged her parents to go ahead and have children again, which brought forth Moses. Some of the men had separated from their wives with the intent, perhaps, of not bringing more children into an evil world. But one tradition is that Miriam said, "You're worse than the Lord, or worse than Pharaoh. Pharaoh's just killing the men. You're not even allowing the girls to be alive." You know, so that's one of the traditions. Now, if we look at the meaning of the words, a bird, the future mother of Moses, one understanding is that she, you know how birds bathe in water and they preen their feathers, and that she washed and bathed the infants, or she beautified and shaped the infants. And then Miriam, or Pua, read, she fed the infants, she energized them with loving and cooing sounds. So it wasn't enough that they just allowed the boys to live. When they were born, they bathed them, they cared for them, and if they needed, perhaps they weren't crying or breathing deeply enough, their skin needed to pink up, so to speak. So Miriam would speak to them and coo and encourage them. So they actually did what they could, not only to allow them to live, but to thrive. Now there's an alternate view that Pua is identical with Elishia, the wife of Aaron, and the daughter-in-law of Jochebed. Philo speaks of these two women as midwives of the Egyptians, agreeing on the point with some of the rabbis who are of the opinion that Jochebed and Sifra were not Jewish women and they were declared to be proselytes. And this is an opinion listed in the Legends of the Jews. There is the view that Miriam was the ancestress of David and hence of the Messiah. And in Legends of the Jews, it says the Christian legend that Jesus is a descendant of the priestly family is very likely connected with this view of the rabbis. Let's look at some scriptures. In Exodus 1:19-21, it says, "And God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it happened, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses." And there's some very interesting understandings of what that meant. Some think that they had big, their future households were very, very blessed, such as bringing forth the Messiah. Here's some guidance for today. Do we live in a culture of death, many of us in America today? If we're to promote life, we may need to confront and challenge the policies and the dictates of the world system. These midwives were involved, if you will, in early civil disobedience in order to be obedient to the Lord. We do need wisdom in our words and in our approach when interacting with worldly authorities. There's one story that Miriam, when she was before Pharaoh, blurted out something, as children will do, about how evil the Pharaoh was. And that could have cost her life. But her mother covered and said, well, you know how children are. Ignore my daughter. You know how children just say things. There's another perspective that when Shifra said, you know, the Hebrew women are lively, she was saying they're like animals. They just drop their young very quickly. And kind of insinuating an insult so that Pharaoh might be agreeable to hear that. And so there's ways of speaking truth, but they may not be factually accurate all the time, depending on the situation. So here's some thoughts for today, especially in the American culture, the Western culture. We can actively promote life by encouraging marriage and family, by teaching sexual and family purity to the women, counseling those with unplanned pregnancies, supporting adoption, and rejoicing with those who are having children. This feast has many, many children. I've heard 2013 has nearly doubled the children as of last year. When you meet a woman who has many children, sometimes they hear negative things in our culture about that. Compliment them. Rejoice with them. Some of you may be called to work in crisis pregnancy centers. We may have people come to us that ask us, share with us that they have an unplanned pregnancy. Do we encourage them to give life to that child and help support them, perhaps with suggesting adoption, or support them monetarily so that they can take care of their children? There's a lot of ways we can support life in this culture. Another point, our obedience to follow the Lord and to save a life may change a nation. Moses would not have been born if his parents said, well, you know, this is a very evil time. I don't think we should have any more children. Do you hear that today? I remember my mom telling me years ago, go ahead and have children. If, you know, if you die as martyrs, you'll all be together again one day. So for the children, the young people today, let's follow God's commandments. Get married and have children. And train your children to go through hard times. But it will be an exciting adventure. So keep in mind, we don't know what any child that is born, what future they may have, like Moses. Our next category is life and death are in the power of the tongue. Here's a few scriptures. Life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 18:21. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands. Proverbs 14:1. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. Proverbs 26:21. You shall not go as a slanderer among your people. Leviticus 19:16. And be not as Korach and his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. Numbers 16:40. We're going to do a brief character study on the wives of Korach and On. Who was Korach? We have a Torah portion about Korach. He was a relative, perhaps a cousin of Moses. And he was jealous of Aaron's position, and he set up a rebellion against Moses. And we remember Moses was the most humble of men, and Aaron was the most peace-loving of men. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, took both Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelek, sons of Reuben. Even they rose up before Moses with some of the sons of Israel, 250 rulers of the assembly, elect men in the congregation, men who were well known. And they gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, since all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you lift yourselves up above the congregation of the Lord? In Numbers 16:1-3. And Moses sent to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said to him, we will not come up. That's Numbers 16:12. Do you notice On's name isn't mentioned here? Well, let's look at why was he not in this conversation with Moses? The hatred that Korah felt against Moses, by some traditions, is thought to have been kindled by his wife. In Legends of the Jews, we read stories that it was stated that Korah's wife called her husband's attention to the absurdity, quote, of some of the laws promulgated by Moses. The stories say that Korah would come to the tent and his wife would say, oh, how was your morning? What did you learn? And he would talk about some of the laws that Moses was asking the men, you know, the tzitzit and some different things. And she would ask ridiculous questions, like, why does he have you do that? He should have you do this. And then Korah went back to Moses and would ask in front of others questions to try to trap him. So when, like I said, it was his wife who kind of stirred up these feelings, or maybe he had them, but she enhanced them. When it happened, now we're going to go ahead for a moment to see how it turned out. This woman who spoke those things didn't have a very good end. And it happened that as he made an end of speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. We remember how the story ends. The ground split up and Korah and everything except three of his sons, we'll talk about that, split apart. The earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up. This was Korah, his wife, everything he owned. He was a very wealthy man, we think. And all the men who were for Korah and all their goods. We read about this in Numbers 16, verses 31 and 32. Out of all the company of Korah and their families, only four persons escaped ruin, to wit, On, who was the son of Peleg, and Korah's three sons. There's a tradition that Korah's three sons at the last minute repented. So as the ground was opening up, they were like caught on a ledge. Did they live? We have evidence in Scripture that they wrote many of the Psalms. And if you read the Psalms carefully, there's some references to the earth moving and falling. If you study out the Sons of Korah Psalms, they relate some back to this event. And we know that we are to obey our parents unless they command us to go against God's word. So this is an example that Korah's sons made a wise choice. It was Korah's wife who, through her inciting words, plunged her husband into destruction. So to his wife does On owe his salvation. And this is from Legends of the Jews, if you'd like to read more of these stories. On, remember, he was one that was initially part of the rebellion. His abilities had won him distinction far beyond that of his father. He originally joined in Korah's rebellion. When he arrived home and he told his wife about it, this is what she said to him. What benefit shall thou reap from it? Either Moses remains master and thou art his disciple, or Korah becomes master and thou art his disciple. So she just asked him a rhetorical question to say, why rebel? There's no benefit for you. On saw the truth of this argument, but he declared he felt it incumbent upon himself to adhere to Korah because he had given his oath, which he could not now take back. Okay? So what does his wife do? His wife didn't lecture him, tell him what to do. She wisely quieted him, entreating him to stay home. How did she do this? She gave him wine to drink and probably a meal along with it, I'd imagine. He fell into a deep sleep of intoxication. His wife now carried out her work of salvation. And one of the stories is that the men came to the tent and said, "Where's On?" And she said, oh, you know, he's sleeping. I can't wake him up. And some of the legends even say she took the veil off her head and said, well, I can't, you can't come in or I can't come out. I'm not covered. So she covered for her husband by, in a beautiful way and an inviting way, keeping him at home. And something to consider, if we want our husbands to spend more time with us, generally the lecturing doesn't work. Ask yourselves, what am I doing so he prefers to be at home with me? Let's look at some guidance for today from this story. We are to keep a distance from disputes. There's a beautiful book I highly recommend. My husband and I found this in one of our favorite places. It's a used bookstore. It's called Love Your Neighbor by Rabbi Zelig Pliskin. That's Z-E-L-I-G. You see it on the screen also, P-L-I-S-K-I-N. I've discovered that he's written many books on anger, on marriage, and he takes these principles from the rules of speech and he puts them into book format on different topics. And this particular book, Love Your Neighbor, it is arranged by Torah portions. And for most of the Torah portions, then he pulls out from Scripture rules about hospitality, how to treat your parents, how to guard your tongue. And, you know, the rabbis study that know Hebrew and study in depth see the richness of these commands embedded in the Torah. So I highly recommend this book. And again, one of the guidance rules of speech is we must keep a distance from disputes. Another principle from Love Your Neighbor, we should be wary of the motivations of instigators of disputes. From here, and this is also from Love Your Neighbor, from Korah, we see a fundamental principle that applies to many disputes. Quite often, the person who instigates the dispute is motivated by the desire for personal gain. But in order to attract followers, he claims that he's interested in the good of others. A person should be aware of this tendency so that he will not be misled by people who wish to create a dispute. Does that make sense? They might say, well, you really should stand up and say something. You know, you really should be the leader. But really, the person instigating this dispute often is looking to promote themselves, but they work through others, trying to get others to join their side, so to speak, because perhaps they don't have the courage to really address the issue themselves. Here's some guidance for today. We're going to focus on our tongue. The two women, Korah, ruined her family through words. On's wife saved her family through words. Lashon Hara, some of you may be familiar with this, and I'll just spell it for the benefit of the CD, and transliterated would be similar to L-O-S-H-O-N, Hara, H-O-R-A. It's the term used for derogatory or damaging statement. And it can be a true statement, often it is, but it should not be spoken. Rachelis is the term used for a report that someone has spoken or acted against the listener. For example, if Sally went to Mary and said, you know what Elizabeth said about you? That's stirring up hatred among brethren. And there's no benefit to that. There's no benefit to that. The Hofetz Chaim, this is a rabbi that has enumerated the laws of speech and studied it his whole life. This is a book I recommend. It's called A Lesson a Day, and it's the laws of speech put together in a devotional format, and you can read one per day. It takes about 5 minutes, but just to review, I'd like to do this in the morning before I say anything. Hofetz Chaim, and that's C-H-O-F-E-T-Z, Chaim, C-H-A-Y-I-M. He enumerated 31 Torah commandments which may be violated when a person speaks or listens to Lashon Hara. There are 17 prohibitions and 14 positive commandments. Here's some scripture to guide us. Who is the man that desires life? Hafotz Chaim. That's where he became known as this. It isn't his actual given name, but he became known as Hofetz Chaim. And loves days that he may say good. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. This is in Psalms 34, 12, and 13. We're going to take a moment. In this book, there's a prayer that I am in the habit of reading on a daily basis called, I'll just say it in English, Divine Assistance, asking for divine assistance in the matters of speech. And it's in the introduction to this book, and I'll just briefly read this now. Master of the Universe, may it be your will, compassionate and gracious God, that you grant me the merit today and every day to guard my mouth and tongue from speaking Lashon Hara and Rachelis. And may I be zealous not to speak ill even of an individual, and certainly not of the entire Jewish people or a portion of it. And even more so, may I be zealous not to complain about the ways of the Holy One. Blessed is He. May I be zealous not to speak words of falsehood, flattery, strife, anger, arrogance, hurt, embarrassment, mockery, and all other forms of forbidden speech. Grant me the merit to speak only that which is necessary for my physical and spiritual well-being, and may all my deeds and words be for the sake of heaven. My husband just signaled we're exactly at the halfway point. Praise the Lord. See my little note here that says half. Our last topic I saved a little extra time for because I think it's so pertinent to us women in all different stages of life. This is called Redeeming the Sins of the Past. Here's some scriptures. I confess my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalms 32:5. And in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. In Daniel 9:19, we see an example of one of the great men of God who prayed for the nation and repented for others in addition to himself. He said, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and do. Do not delay for your own sake, O my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. In 2 Chronicles 6:25, then hear from heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them again into the land which you give to them and to their fathers. And this was Solomon dedicating the temple, part of the prayer, I believe. We're going to do a character study on Zelophehad's five daughters. And I may not be saying that perfectly correctly. I've heard a woman who speaks Hebrew say it much more beautifully. But this is a story in scripture about the five daughters who asked for an inheritance on behalf of their father. Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Milhah, and Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, Numbers 26:3. And in Numbers 27:1-7, we see this repeated. The daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph came. And it's very important that they mention that they were from Joseph. We'll see why. And again, we see the names of the five daughters. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the rulers and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of those who gathered themselves against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from among his family because he has no son? Therefore give us a possession among the brothers of our father. And Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. You shall surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers, and you shall cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. In Numbers 27:1-7. I'd like to share just a little commentary. This is by Rashi, a Jewish commentator. When it says, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, why is that said? It had already been said, the son of Manasseh, but it's to inform you that Joseph cherished the land, as he said, you shall bring up my bones, in Exodus 13:19. And his daughters cherished the land and said, give us a portion. And my husband has been giving me some lectures on this topic, and I don't fully understand all the laws of inheritance, but we do know from Scripture, it already says if a man doesn't have sons, the inheritance go to the daughter. So that's already was established. So these young women wouldn't have had to ask for that. But there was a special inheritance in the land. And it was, there's a special term for it, and it has to do with the named in honor of the father, but it's divided by the sons of the grandparents. So it was a special portion that, as I heard it said on this lecture, that the, pardon me? The portion has a special name for it, but it, instead of the children inheriting, it's in the sense the grandparents who suffered in Egypt, their sons died in the desert, but then their grandchildren went into the land. So it was the way of the grandparents inheriting from their grandchildren. See the beauty of this reverse inheritance. They were asking for that in the name of their father, because all there's one tradition that all the men that were going into the land, their name was called before they got their portion. They wanted their father to be honored and remembered as having that special inheritance. So it wasn't necessarily some feminist thing where they said, we want what the boys have. It was to honor their ancestors. So let's keep that in mind. They made the comment, he died for his own sin. They wanted to be clear that it was not for the sin of those who grumbled, and he was not in the Korah's company who incited the people against the Holy One. Blessed be he. But he died for his own sin, and he did not cause others to sin with him. This is from one of the commentators also. And the idea is that they clarified that, yes, our father sinned, but they wanted to make sure they clarified that didn't do the most grievous of sins, which is to cause others to sin. Rabbi Akiva has the understanding that their father may have been the wood gatherer who gathered wood on the Sabbath and received death penalty. Rabbi Shimon says he was among those who ascended the mountain defiantly. Remember when the people didn't go up when the Lord asked them to go up, and then they went up at the wrong time. So there's different opinions on who he was, and some even believe that the man who gathered wood on the Sabbath knew the law, and he perhaps was sacrificing himself to demonstrate the death penalty to others and how severe it would be to break the commandments. There's different opinions. Was he truly sinning, or was he offering himself as a instruction to others? So there's different opinions on that. The women said, why should our father's name be eliminated? We are instead of a son, and if females are not considered offspring, let our mother be taken in Levirate marriage by her brother-in-law. And when they said, he has no son, but if he had a son, they should have made no claim at all. This teaches us that they were intelligent women. The idea was that these women knew the Torah, they knew the laws of inheritance, and so they wouldn't have brought something to Moses unnecessarily just to make a point. They had a special situation that wasn't addressed, so these women did know the scriptures. When it says that Zelophehad's daughters speak justly, in Targum Onkelos has the word rightly, and it's as if God said their eye perceived something that Moses did not. And also in the commentators say, when Zelophehad's daughters speak justly, their claim is just. Fortunate is the person with whose word the Holy One, blessed as he, concurs. When the father says, you speak rightly, what a blessing. So again, we need to know the laws of speech. To exculpate partly, at least, the father of the pious virgins, it is said that Zelophehad was willing to sacrifice his life that the people might learn by his death that the desecration of the Sabbath is a very grievous sin. And this is in Legends of the Jews. Again, this is one opinion that their father had possibly sacrificed his life to demonstrate the seriousness of the death penalty. So there's one opinion that these women were very, very righteous. Their father was very, very righteous, and they were not married yet because they hadn't found worthy men. And there's also the possibility that if he had not been righteous, perhaps they had some sort of shame over them. You know, there's all these different possible scenarios. In Legends of the Jews, we read that the daughters of Zelophehad did not bring their request directly to Moses. You know, it reads as though they just marched up to Moses, but at first they urged their plea before the lowest officers, the captains of tens, fifties, hundreds, until they came at last to the highest authority, to Moses. Being wise and learned, they waited for a propitious time to lay their case before Moses, an opportunity which they found when Moses was in the house of teaching, reciting the law concerning the Levirate marriage. So they used wisdom in when they brought this question. The fervent longing of these women to have a share in the Holy Land shows how much better and more pious were the women of this generation than the men. The men said, let's make a captain and return to Egypt, whereas the women said, give us a possession among the brethren of our father. This is in Legends of the Jews. And during the time of the wilderness and before going into the land, there was some, we kind of forget that it could have been a fearful time. People could have been weary. They could have thought, boy, these giants are big. We've got a big job ahead of us. We're going to have to work now. We've had our manna come down. So some people think that the people were getting weary, and these women rekindled in the people the desirous benefit of going to the land and kept that hope alive, so to speak. And these are my thoughts. This is not a rabbinical commentary, but perhaps these daughters were able to model for others the importance of yearning for the land and earnestly seeking an inheritance in it. Their zeal encouraged the weary nation in the wilderness to value and prize the promises of the Lord, even when these promises seemed slow in being fulfilled. And we think back to Sarah, who encouraged Jacob, keeping hope alive. Sometimes things take time. Another thought of mine, with the daughter's request, they were openly yet succinctly able to confess the sins of their father with the goal of restoring his good name for future generations. Perhaps, one scenario, they were able to quell the whisperings and the gossip in Lashon Hara that may have been going on regarding their father. You know, if their father died in the wilderness, maybe people whispered, well, you know what their dad did. You know, that's one possible scenario. And we'll be talking about, they did confess his sin, but they did so very briefly with no unnecessary detail. So let's ask ourselves a personal question. When I revisit the sins of the past in my life or my family tree, is it for a redemptive purpose? When we repent for the sins of our parents and past generations, while honoring them, we can help redeem the past and restore honor to our family name. There's a caution here. One extreme is we ignore sins and generational sins and curses of the past, therefore perpetuating the pain and the repercussions of these sins in our lives and in the lives of our descendants. Some families have a family secret. And because it's never brought in the open to be healed, it perpetuates. That's one extreme where we don't speak up when perhaps we may need to. The other extreme, oh, let's read some scriptures on that. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, Numbers 14:18. I acknowledged my sin, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, in Psalms 32:5. In James 5:16 is a powerful verse. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There's a connection between repentance and healing. Now here's the other extreme. We talked about the extreme where nobody talks about the sins of the past. So the children are blind, caught blindly. The other extreme is, in our culture especially, we see this. People publicly dishonor their parents and other family members by bitterly broadcasting their errors and sins, thereby disobeying the fifth commandment and other instructions in Scripture. You don't need to write a 100 or 1,000-page autobiography about your parents and every terrible thing. Some people have experienced incest, sexual wounds, there's substance abuse, very painful things that happened. We need to be aware of them. But you don't have to go on a talk show and discuss in general to the whole world every detail of what's happened to you. There's not a redemptive purpose in that. When we seek healing for sins and pains of the past, are we only consulting with those who can minister to us and bring resolution? In other words, perhaps we could ask ourselves, is this a need-to-know basis? Of course you want to speak to the Lord. Open your heart to Him. Share with Him what your feelings are, what your hurts are. You may need to seek a spiritual counselor or a spiritual leader, or perhaps you have a friend who is very guarded with their mouth and you can trust, and you can share about some pains in the past, again, for a redemptive purpose. But we don't just share, broadcast it to a general audience for no redemptive purpose. And another thing to consider for the children, are we partnering with our children toward their successful future by prudently advising them of generational sins and patterns that may try to negatively influence their lives? And then do we actively assist with constructing fences and offering communication and accountability? I heard a pastor years ago, and it's so good, if, let's say someone started drinking or being sexually promiscuous at 14, they may have to go to their children at the age appropriate time and say, we need to let you know about a sin that runs in our family. You have to humble yourself and say, we don't want this to get repeated, so therefore we're going to have some boundaries in our family. You know, curfews, watching the, being careful with internet access, who they spend time with. And it's very humbling, and you would only do it for the benefit of helping your children not fall in the same pit that you or your ancestors fell into. So this is something to consider and pray about. We have scriptures, honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you, in Exodus 20:12. We are obligated to honor our parents. And again, in the book Love Your Neighbor, there's 30 basic laws pertaining to the commandment. And Esther Young Grice teaches on this, and she said, well, what if you had terrible parents? She said, she goes, then you'll have a greater mitzvot for honoring your parents. They gave you life. And that doesn't mean you put yourself in harm's way or expose yourself to abuse, but you can, with God's help, find a way to speak of them, to honor them, while not repeating the sins of the past. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit, in Proverbs 15:4. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger, Proverbs 15:1. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding, Proverbs 2:6. Here's some guidance for today. I know I need this, and most women do, because we're very verbal. We need wisdom regarding when to speak, when to be silent. We need discernment to know how much detail is necessary. And as the daughters of Zelophehad demonstrate to us, we can make our requests and concerns known in an orderly manner while preserving the dignity of others. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise, Proverbs 10:19. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit, Proverbs 17:27. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is, Proverbs 15:23. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, Psalm 34:12 and 13. And I'd like to close with a reminder from Scripture to sanctify our lips. If you'd like to join with me, it's Psalms 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thank you. We have some time for questions. Is that correct, honey? Okay, we have time for questions, and I don't think we have a mic, so I'll repeat your question so everyone can hear, okay?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay, which of the books?
I think I got the second one.
Okay.
The first one.
This is called Love Your Neighbor, and it's by Rabbi Zelig. It's spelled Z-E-L-I-G. Pliskin is P-L-I-S-K-I-N. He basically writes on the themes of the tongue, which were first studied extensively and documented by Rabbi. Hope it's time. He follows the Torah portion. So, for example, Abraham, when he showed hospitality, there's a whole section here. It is beautiful on rules for hospitality and how we're to visit the sick. It goes into great detail. And I used to think the rabbis just made all this up. No, it's from the Torah portion. They dug to find it. So this is by Rabbi. He also has a book called Guard Your Mouth, which I recently acquired and I'm working through. And a friend of mine went online and she said, I guess he's a counselor and a very prolific author on these topics. He had one on anger management, one on marriage. He had many, many, he gives little vignettes of real life, you know, not real people, but stories like, and beautiful stories to bring them home. This other book, Hofetz Haim, is C-H-O-F-E-T-Z, and Haim is C-H-A-I-M, and it's called A Lesson a Day. Yes, C-H. Now, he's written a lot of things, and many of them I think are in Hebrew. And this was made more to to get a simpler English version out, and it's got teaching on one side, and then there's more philosophical, esoteric kind of things on the other side, and I don't know if everything in here is, you know, I'm still learning, but.
What's the author again?
He goes by Hofetzheim. That's not his given name, but yeah, Hofetz, Chofetz. Hofetzheim. And you know that verse that says, "Who desires life?" They started calling him the man who desires life, because he, if somebody came to him, he disciplined his tongue so much. If somebody came to him to speak something ill, he'd stop them and say, "I have spent my whole life studying how to guard my mouth. Would you that I would sin now?" So I highly recommend this book. And he also says, Lashon Hara is the most grievous sin because it leads to other sins. Murder, adultery, and adultery all involve our mouths in some way in those sins. So I just find this so beneficial. And that prayer, I pray it every morning just to, before I talk to anyone. So with God's help, I pray it most every morning. I'm sure I maybe missed a day once in a while. But so those were the books you asked about. Does anybody have any...